The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
All human relationships begin with an acceptance of a standard of interaction. In other words, how they interact with one another. And this goes across culture, this goes across countries, and it's just something that is known. And of course, we should certainly realize there are many different ways that humans can relate to one another. The reality, brethren, is we are all tied to each other by our Creator's design. That's what we're told in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Let us make man after our likeness. All of us, no matter what our culture, no matter what country we're from, no matter what our race, no what, we are made in the likeness and the image of God. When we are born, we're totally dependent upon others. And as we grow toward maturity, we develop tendencies toward dependence, toward independence, toward interdependence, and any combination of any of these. Also, as humans, we relate to the world. We relate to our community, to our neighborhood, to our church, to our group, to our family, and to one-on-one. Just as there are many different types of relationships, there are also many different standards for guiding these relationships. And I believe that most people today just do what comes naturally. Now, what I mean by that is, well, let me ask it with a question. And the question is in a very general way. What are some of the patterns that mankind uses as guides to relate to others? In other words, what I'm trying to get across is, what is it that comes naturally to man, whether it be male or female, whatever the culture is? Even though their standards may be different, even though the way they look at others differently from one standard, one culture from another, but what is it that comes naturally? Well, here are a few patterns that I would like for us to consider. For one thing, mankind is social. In fact, man has to be social to have basic needs met. And historically speaking, if we look back over time, people have learned to submit their wills to others. And yes, when you take a look at it, usually it is on a very temporary basis. But it's to accomplish a mutually beneficial goal. In fact, there have been some psychological studies that have been conducted on children at camps to actually prove this particular point to be true. We tend to do our own thing unless we see it as good for us to cooperate with others. We want to be independent. We want to do it our own way. Yet whenever we find that it's going to be beneficial to me, we tend to then cooperate with others. So mankind is social. A second pattern that mankind uses to relate to others is, when given the opportunity, people prefer to decide for themselves with whom they want to interact. There are cultures that are much more restrictive and not allowing them to do so, and there are other cultures that are less likely to force them to do one way or the other, and we can have it both. So in dealing and deciding with whom we want to develop relationships with, we tend to perceive many similarities as non-threatening, and we perceive many differences as being threatening. Therefore, we tend to relate better and more frequently to people we perceive as being similar to the way we are. We've probably all heard the old saying, birds of a feather flock together. And it has a lot of merit in the way people do. We react in a lot the same way. A third pattern is relationships can alter dramatically based upon our living in a time of plenty and safety versus when there is a time of need or when there is danger. When the world's population was small and it was scattered, man could get away with doing, well, much of his own thing, at least temporarily. And as the world's population grows, there is a decrease in the ratio of available resources to people. In other words, what I mean is more people means less per person of food, land, and all kinds of other resources. And so mankind reacts differently when that is going on. What we're saying here is mankind has to share. And mankind, by human nature, doesn't necessarily want to do that. Sociologists and others who do these kinds of studies have noted that man's aggressiveness and other, what we would term negative social interactions, are influenced by space, scarcity, temperature, stress, tension, and fear. Sounds like a summary of today's world to me. Cities present quite a paradox for some who study social interactions, because when you really stop and think about it, it is a kind of trade-off in big cities, because in some ways there usually are more available goods and services, and that can produce a sense of security. Yet at the same time, there is less room per person than is available in the rural communities. And so there's always this trade-off with, do we go to the big city? Do we go there? There's more goods and services, but there's more space out in the suburbs or out in the rural communities. And there's always that, and that affects people in making decisions that they do. But thinking about it in that way, therefore, cities harbor a dynamic tension just because they're the big cities. And I understand it, because we've, in our ministry, have lived in many of the bigger cities around the country, and I see it and I understand that. And I grew up in the rural community, and I know which one I would choose. And then there's the savvy inhabitants of the cities, who know that scarcity will produce and prompt dangerous situations. And if you really stop and think about it, these can occur without much warnings. In other words, like there's a natural disaster that happens. I think most of us have probably experienced the development of social interactions in small children. Now, quite often, it is hard, it is tough for them to share, especially things that they value, whatever it is. We may look at it and go, what is the value of that? Throw that thing away. But it's value to them, and we don't always even understand. As adults, we don't even always understand why children do that, why they pick this thing as a value to them. And we find them more generally and generous with some things than with others. We also find them more friendly toward some people than to others. And we don't always understand why they have done this, but we know that this is what they do. And as a result, sometimes it is hard to figure out why children choose the friends they do. As part of our culture in which we live, we have to teach children how to get along with others. They have to be taught that. That is not necessarily just part of human nature. We call this training process socialization. We teach them skills of interacting with one another, and we label that as social skills, such as chew with your mouth closed, don't pick at your nose, and you could go on and on. We could all do that because pretty much all parents in our culture are going to teach their children not to do that for whatever reason, but we would do those things. The fact is, these social skills were once taught in the school systems, but not anymore, because we have so many different cultures coming in, and they're objectionable to some different cultures. So as a result, we find some conflicts over that, even in a school system. And when I grew up, we were taught social skills, and we all kind of believe the same things. And that's not necessarily the case today. It's not necessarily the case. Each culture passes on a prioritized set of values for social interactions. In other words, how we want our society, how we want our children, and how we want the adults to get along with one another. For example, some cultures have a more hierarchy order than others, while some others are more protective of the youth or the elderly or the weak and of strangers. We have taken a small look at the way the world does it. Very small, very small. We could go in a lot more detail, but I opt not to. But I have a couple of questions here. The first one is this the way we do it? Is this the way you do it in your family, these kind of things? And probably, yes, this probably is most of these things we would all probably be agreeing with. But I also here want us to ask another question, which is what I really want us to get to. And that question is this the way God would have us relate to each other? Now, I understand that these are just a few things to think about, and I also understand this is a very broad subject. And some of you may be thinking, but why do we need to look at this subject? Well, hopefully by the end, we will all understand more so why this is necessary that we take a look at it to consider some things. And probably the main reason is because of the different type of cultural interactions that we are receiving in our society and in our world today. It would become very easy to lose sight of the primary issue of human relationships according to God. So I want you to go with me to the book of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Some of you will probably have this. You will know this verse. And some of you might even have it committed to memory. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We're to do it this way because God says, yeah, I want you to do it this way because I'm God. I'm the one who gets to decide. This is the way that he wants people to interact with one another. So, brethren, as we proceed through this sermon, I'd like for us to consider some questions. The first question that I want us to think about and consider is, without pressure from the outside, what good things would we mentally create to do for others? The fact is, most of us need exhortation, encouragement, and that's certainly okay. In fact, it's even good. The second question that I want us to consider is, what restraints do we have to not harm others? And then a third question on the heel of that one is, what affects our get up and go to actively love others? Because that's what God said. When Jesus was asked by the rich young ruler about the greatest commandment, Jesus drew attention to the commandment to love God with all of your heart. You know this. And then he spontaneously added that the second is like the first, and that is that you love your neighbor as yourself. Go with me to Mark chapter 12, and verse 30 and 31, and we'll read those verses and see exactly what he says. Mark 12, 30 and 31. Verse 30, and it says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Then he adds to this. Jesus adds to this. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is found in Luke chapter 10, verses around 25 to 37, I'm not going there, we're familiar with this. You can look it up later if you're not. But Jesus demonstrated that our neighbor is the one we choose to treat in a loving way. And it could be anyone. And that's what he demonstrates. And the way he demonstrated that was the Samaritan took care of a stranger. And he made him, that stranger, his neighbor. Therefore demonstrated acts of love toward him, doing exactly what Leviticus 19:18 told us to do. And so he demonstrates this. Jesus demonstrates this. So here at this particular point in this message, I'd like for us to think about something that I believe should be obvious to all of God's people. I want to emphasize that God's two great commandments, Jesus says, loving God and loving your neighbor, those are the two greatest commandments. I want us to understand they are more than the Ten Commandments. I want us to realize loving your neighbor as yourself is more than honoring your parents. It's more than not killing or not hating someone. It is more than not committing adultery or lusting after another person. It is more than not bearing false witness. It is more than not stealing, and it is more than not coveting. It's more than the Ten Commandments. And of course, we do keep the Ten Commandments. Now, I want us to think about it in this way. These behaviors that we just saw from the Ten Commandments, kind of listing them out, these behaviors are only the minimal acceptable standard. And what I mean by that is love is the fulfilling of the law, not just the Ten Commandments. It's the fulfilling of the law, of all of the law, of the whole law. Romans 13 verse 8, that's what it tells us. It's what you're told. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. So this again, I started out saying this is a very broad topic. And as we can see as we continue on, it's a very broad topic that we're dealing with. And of course, like I said, we live by the Ten Commandments. And we need to realize that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. Jesus, in his early ministry with his early disciples, taught this manner of interaction or relating to others. We can go through and I can show you various scriptures. Not necessarily going to do it, but it's there, as he did. But what I also want us to understand is, and to see, that is near his death, he already began to expand his true followers' responsibility toward others. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is Jesus taught greater love has no man than this. It's in John 15 and verse 13. Go to John 15 and verse 13. Now, we don't covet, we don't do all these other things, and that's an act of love. But here, toward the end of his ministry, he's telling them, he's even broadening the responsibility that we have of loving toward one another. John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Now, we can read this and we can say, oh, he's talking about that's what he's going to do. It is what he did. He set the example. So what is he saying by this? He's giving us the way that we are to be able to relate to one another, to all others. We should have the heart and the attitude of having even an acceptance of a responsibility that we would be willing to do this if necessary. And too many times people say, well, this is what he did. It is what he did. And he gives it because he wants us to understand this is what we are to have in our hearts as well. Later, church leaders expounded on this saying that we are to lay down our lives for the brethren, kind of limiting it. Of course we're to have attitude of being willing to give and lay down our lives for our brother. But you got to put in right here, the Good Samaritan. It wasn't his brother. It was a stranger. And that teaching was taught by Jesus. I'm not going to go there because I'm not going through these. It's not going to make it incorporate as part of the sermon. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we refer to it as the love chapter. That chapter describes many aspects of love. And when we examine the characteristics of love carefully, it is difficult to place each of its attributes neatly under the heading of one of the Ten Commandments. It is bigger. That's the point. It is broader. That's the point. So I want to expand this subject even more. to examine aspects that I believe we in the church rarely explore. We've all, in one way or another, without intent, but have brought in many habits from the world. The way I'm talking about in all areas, but I'm specifically referring to here, the way we have thoughts of how we are to relate to other people, because this is the topic. And I think that it is appropriate for us to do this before the Passover, that we examine ourselves and look at ourselves and see, how am I doing it the way God would want me to do, yes or no? I mean, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." We need to be examining ourselves on a... I think every Sabbath is a real good thing to do. Take a look at our lives on an individual basis. We certainly are told that before the Passover, we're to be taking stock of this, examining ourselves, and seeing how we measure up to the Word of God, to the teachings, the way that Jesus taught his disciples, and how we're to be modeling after what he has taught us. Therefore, as we examine ourselves, I want us to keep asking ourselves throughout the remainder of this particular teaching. And that question that we keep asking is, how am I doing in this area of loving my neighbor as myself? And that's what I've entitled this sermon. The scripture says that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And my title is Loving My Neighbor as Myself. I want it to be personal. In other words, like, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. No, me, I, loving my neighbor as myself. The Bible shows us how to handle many different types of relationship issues. And so I want us to consider some of them here for the remainder of the teaching. So I'm going to list number one, number two, and we're going to kind of go through them. None of them real exhaustive, but we want to take a look at them and just ask ourselves, using these to examine ourselves. Number one, what to do when there is a problem with a brother. Well, the Bible tells us. Matthew 18:15. "Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, then you have gained your brother." That's exactly what it says. And I have had people to say, "Well, I've got this problem, and this person did this, and what do I do about it?" And I've said, Matthew 18:15. And I've read it to people, and they have said, "You don't really expect me to do that." I've actually had people tell me that. And I go, "No, I may not, but God does. Because that's what he expects. This is why he had it written in the Word. If you got this kind of problem, this is what you do." Easy. And the second point is what to do if you are the brother that's causing the problem. What if you have caused the problem? And I have an A and a B on that. The A part is you initiate peace. You initiate the peace. Now, what we just read, Matthew 18, it is, "As your brother has aught against you, you go to them." So it's always, if you're going to see in these verses, it's always back to me. I have a responsibility. I am to do this. Someone has sinned against me. I am to go to him. And if we're going to see, if I cause a problem to the brother, I have a responsibility. And so many times, "Well, if he wants to straighten it out, he'll come to me." That's not what the Bible teaches. That's contrary to Scripture, is contrary to the way that we are to have interpersonal relationships, how we get along one to another. So, the A part, you initiate the peace. Matthew 7:1-2. Matthew 7:1-2. One says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, whatever you deal out to the other person, shall be measured to you again. How do you want to be treated? Then we're to be treating the other person this way. And the B part of it is, be reconciled. You initiate the peace and then you be reconciled to your brother. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you. This is if you're the problem, if you've caused the problem. Verse 24. Leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, in this teaching, I'm not necessarily going to go into all the details of how to do all of these things. I'm simply showing that there's this problem. The Bible shows us how to deal with it. Then we can study it. We can look at it other places. But this is what it tells us that we're to do. Okay, let's move on. The third one, those who are spiritual are to restore in a spirit of meekness. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself. Think about yourself here. Lest you also be tempted. Verse 2. Bear you one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Also want to go under the same question. I want to go to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. We begin Matthew 7 and verse 3. And why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider you not the beam that is in your own eye? Now, there are more modern translations that actually get the real sense of what is being stated here by putting some other words. They put things like, why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye? The word mote there would be the speck. But consider not the beam or the whole board that is in your eye. You got this whole board in your eye, but you're going to go and get a speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 4, it says, or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote or the speck out of your eye, and behold, an entire board is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to cast out or help the person pull the little speck out of the brother's eye. Number 4, sharing concern versus gossip. There's a thing in sharing concern over someone else, but then there's this other aspect of that we turn it into gossiping. And we want to be cautious with that. Okay, and I'm going to tie the next one, point number 5, to that same number 4. Number 5 is yoking others, judging, and condemning. In other words, others. Now, we read this earlier, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. You can put that in your notes there. I'm not going to read it again, but it fits. But I want us now to go to the book of Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 and verse 4. Isaiah 58, verse 4. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Now, I've got a lot of comments that I could make, but I'll hold my tongue and hold my peace here in regards to other things that have been stated in regards to this. But what I do want you to notice here is the debate and being quick-fisted. And he says, yeah, that's not the way you're supposed to do it. But go down to verse 6, Isaiah 58 in verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every bond. Break every bond. And I'm going to tell you a little story. It's going to be quick. But many years ago, I was dealing with the youth groups, and there were some situations going on. And an evangelist came to me and said, what we need to do is let these teenagers have enough rope that they hang themselves. I quoted this verse to him, and I'm telling you, he just looked at me like, what does this have to do with anything? And I said, you're to break every yoke. I said, to me, these teenagers are yoking themselves with doing this, and we give them enough rope, they're going to hang themselves, what you're saying. And what I think we need to do is cut every tree down to keep them from hanging themselves. Based upon this, let's move on. Number 6, exhorting. The Greek word means beseech, entreat, or beg. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. This is in the context of exhorting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, to beseech them, to entreat them, to even beg them, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Now, what the context is about is a different topic, but the principle is right. That Paul is saying, I would exhort them. You know, and we tend to think about the word exhorting or exhortation as being something as hard. It's not. It's not. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. I'm going to actually read you two or three passages here, verses about this particular point. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, that we beseech you, it's the same Greek word, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ that you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So we're exhorting one another. We're encouraging one another. We're supporting. We're being there for one another. We're even begging them to continue to live in this godly way of life if it need be. That's an exhortation. A couple of other places you can read them. Not. I'll just tell them to you. Tell you the verses. You can read them. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14 says pretty much the same thing. And 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. It's talking about exhorting in the way that we're using this word. Okay, let's go on. Number 7. Admonishing. The Greek word here means warn. This is not necessarily an in-your-face, you're doing this wrong. This is not what this word means. It may be what we take it in our English usage, but it's not what it means in the Greek New Testament biblical usage. It means to warn. You can have a small child who wants to touch the hot stove. Now, we understand they're curious and they want to experiment and they want to do things, and so we admonish them not to touch it because it's a warning. We go, no, don't do that. You know, and they still want to do it. And then a warning may be a little bit louder. No, don't do that. But it's not an in your face. And that's what we need to understand. Romans 15, verse 14. Romans 15, 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another, to warn one another. So we're to be able to do that. This is how we interact one with another. This is what we're looking at here. I'm just going to give you a list of them. Number 8, correcting. The Greek word here is that we would do things in a just way. Now, the sense of that is it would be done with righteousness. We tend to think in our English word is correcting somebody. You did this wrong. That's not necessarily the sense of the Greek word. It could include that, but that's not necessarily what you should come to the conclusion when you first hear this word. So I'm talking about correcting versus reviling. And the Greek word for reviling here means abuse or insulting. So we do things in a just way, which is done with righteous, out of righteousness, or we abuse somebody or insulting them, which is also a form of abuse. So I have a couple of questions here. Why do we correct? Do we correct? Is it for the other person's good or is it for our good? Think about it. Why do people correct other people? Hebrews 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. That exhortation there doesn't sound like that's really a hard thing, does it? No, and the answer is no, it isn't. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord. It's just, it's done in righteousness, of that type of sense, that attitude. Nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our own flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our physical parents, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasures, but he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. We're reading these is because these are things that we are to be able to do in our relationships with one another and have this in the forefront of our thinking. Now, I want to mention something about reviling. When there's a lot of time with criticizing, in other words, pointing out what is wrong, I want us to understand that is a fast track toward reviling. Pointing out what is wrong is one thing, harping on it, keep going. That's bordering on reviling in the biblical sense. And in the Old Testament, the principle was, if you gave a person lashes for something that was done wrong, they would give 39 lashes, not 40. The reason was so that they would not be guilty of reviling. They had to be consciously aware of what it is not to do something over and over, just going on and on and on. Now, when the Roman soldier, it was called a lictor, was beating Jesus Christ, there was no 39 stripes. There were however many until he had done whatever he was going to do to this person and ripping the hide off of his body. Don't want to go into details here. I also want us to understand a reviler will not be in the kingdom of God. That's how serious it is not to do so. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 10. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Some pretty bad company that is connected with. And when it is really understood, reviling is a negative interaction. And it is a form of not forgiving. Again, they're not going to be in the kingdom. A very good motto would be, forgive before you correct it. Forgive before you correct it. Then your attitude is going to be totally different, the way you administer it. Number 9, how we're to speak to others. Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. When I've done marriage counselings, I tell people, this is a verse that you memorize. This is a verse that you live by. Well, it's a verse that we need to memorize and we need to live by and how we get along with everybody. Because what we need to do is put ourselves in the place of that other person. Hebrews 13 and verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them. We don't just think about them, well, this person, oh, this is really bad, this person is bound up over here. We're to consider ourselves as being bound there with them as we think about them. This is what it is saying. And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Or as some translation says, as being in that body. In other words, that person that is being persecuted or receiving whatever suffering that they're going through. We put ourselves in the place of the other person. Here I want to give some other verses and points about how to speak with others. I'm going to just give you the verse and I'm going to read it. You can write it down because I'm going to go through these verses fairly quickly. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. James 1 and verse 19, I'm going to read this out of the New International Version. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Ephesians 5 verse 12. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Number 10, how to relate to the brethren. How to relate to the brethren. Galatians 6, and verse 2. Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Brethren, we are encouraged in Scripture to be upbeat toward one another, because when you really think about it, this is toward God. Colossians 3, verse 16. And the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Brethren, there are so many other things that we could look into in the Scriptures that show us how we are to relate to all others, not just toward one another within the body of Christ. Yes, we're to be especially to those of the household of faith, but it is to be the way we deal with everyone. So I want to conclude this by, I want to give you four additional points. I'm going to make a point, then I'm going to just tell you the verse, and you can look up the verse. I have them in my notes, but I don't want to go on and on here. But four points that it kind of, in one say, could summarize everything. Number one is talking to others and how we talk to others. Talking to others. Colossians 4 and verse 6. I'm not going to read them. You can read them yourself. Number two is do good to all, especially those of the body of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 10. And number three, submit yourselves to one another. Submit yourselves one to another. Ephesians 5 and 21. And then number four, and I want to give you this point and I want to conclude by reading this verse. Number four is pray for others. Ephesians 6, verse 18. This to me kind of is a nutshell of what we are to do in interpersonal relationships with all people. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. And I think we've seen in principles today how that extends to all others that we would come into and they're in need. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Aaronic blessing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. God bless each one of you, brethren, and happy Sabbath to you all.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.